Well, good morning, everybody. I feel like, was it a couple Super Bowl commercials? I had to put the disclaimer, this video was filmed pre-COVID, since no one was wearing their masks. So we just did that to dream of those good days when we'll have that again. But first of all, just welcome everybody. Happy Valentine's Day to all of you that are here with us in person today. It's a great crowd. Great to see a lot of you. And those of you who are online, specifically my wife, good morning, Jerry, watching right now. I love you. She had to go be with her mom for a couple days with Ashton. The boys are here. They're dressed. They're wearing both pairs of shoes on the right feet. That's victory for this dad early on. I took my son on a trip to California when Nathan was about 4 years old, and we were in the airport in Dallas where I met Jerry and realized that he had no shoes. True story. My children wouldn't have survived had Jerry not been there. So good morning, honey. We'll see you later. Happy Valentine's Day. And to my mom who's watching. All right. Enough of all that. So it's great seeing you here in person. Those of you who are joining us, whether you're watching live right now or later this week, it's just great to be together. And let me go back and reference that video. Groups do begin this week. We have had quite a year. Good to see a few couples here this morning I haven't seen since last March, and they've had children in this past year too. The families are growing, things are happening. It's great to be with you. But listen, reconnect with us in our groups if you haven't for a while. We have life groups, which are groups that just simply meet to read the Bible together, learn to hear God speak to you. Community groups, which gather around all kinds of different interests and hobbies, and there's some great, just very, very wide range of community groups. And then our grow groups, which Alf is a part of. We have one up there we highlight frequently because it's been one of the most used. Everybody, it's okay. And I just had COVID a couple months ago. I'm still in the good window, I think. All right. So Alpha has been used probably more than any discipleship group in the world. That's not an exaggeration. In the last few decades, been seen by tens of millions of people. And it's just been so effective in helping people make steps forward. You may, in your relationship with Christ, like you may, I've been in church or I know God, but I'm just stuck. I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to hear God. I read my Bible. I don't understand it. I don't know his will for me. I don't know his purpose. And Alpha just goes through these things. It's phenomenal. And you do it with other people that you can able to talk to. And so join them for Alpha. We also are doing Alpha Prayer. It's not Alpha Prayer, but it's called a prayer group. And they're kind of a break off of some groups that were part of Alpha. And they just teach us how to pray. We've been hearing a lot of people saying, I want to know how to pray. I know I should pray more. This last year has probably taught us that we need to pray more, and we need something more than just help God or make it stop or change. I mean, we need to grow in our prayer life. So we have three of those groups, two in the morning, one at night, and then Alpha Marriage. And so if it's not too late, get involved with one of those groups. We'd love to have you. And hopefully by spring, we can do a little bit more of even our normal groups, which meeting in homes and things. But in December, when we were lining up all these things, it didn't seem like the right time to push all of you guys into people's homes. So we're hoping that we can do that here soon. So we also are going to be having communion today. If you came in our building, hopefully you got a little baggie with communion in it, our little separated pieces of the elements. If you haven't, you can walk to the back now or whatever and grab those. If you're watching with us, whether live right now or later this week, maybe pause, get yourself some bread and juice so that you can participate with us. If you would like to do that, we'd like to be able to do that all together as we do that. So we're jumping in a new series called Rooted in Christ. And though I oftentimes teach through books of the Bible, maybe once a year, we did in the fall through Acts. We always talk about the Bible. The Bible is the foundation of what we talk about on Sunday mornings. But I've never done this in about 20 years or so of ministry now, where we're going to be walking ourselves through Colossians. I don't think it'll take us the whole year, but it's going to take us a good chunk of the year. Today, we'll maybe make it through verse 1. I'm not making any promises, and hopefully by next week, we might make it to verse 2. Hopefully, that you won't think that's boring, because I think it'll be interesting. But I want to take a deep dive, a nice, slow look at this. You know, when if you have a battery that goes dead during this time of year on a vehicle or some piece of equipment, you can do right the quick charge on it, which is good, or you can do the slow charge, the real, like, put low voltage on that thing and charge it up. It'll last longer if you do the slower charge to it. And I want to do that through Colossians. I don't want to rush through this. I think there's some timeless things here for us to look at and learn, especially as I look back over the last year, not just the difficulties we've had, things with the pandemic, all that, we know all that, but as I watch the church in many ways struggle and struggle in ways to believe the right things, to be caught up many times. The Christian church, by and large, is the largest segment of population of groups of people who bought into now clearly debunked conspiracy theories and false prophecies than any other group in our culture, any other group in our nation. And yeah, there's things that we always don't know for sure, and I'll get into a little of that today. And what you don't know, I'm not talking about that, though. Just as a whole, the church got roped and pulled into things this last year that actually portray our God as not being really accurate at times. And Colossians is actually written to deal with some of these things. So I think we'll take a nice slow walk through this and really learn a lot. It'll be relevant to us in 2021 just as it was when it was written, and we'll get into that. So today, Colossians 1:1, let's just look at the one verse we're going to look at. We'll reinforce each week with different verses, of course, but I'm not looking to get past just the intro today. So it says this, Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're going to stop there because there's actually a lot there to talk about. Whenever you're looking at something, you're reading any kind of literature, it's always important to do background, to do research on its context, who it's written by, who it's being written to, and all those things, because it helps you understand what's being written a lot better. So we're going to do a little background on the city of Colossae and who this church was, and even who Paul is. It starts with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Some of you may know him or recognize him, but I know there's many of you who don't. Paul didn't start out as Paul in the New Testament. He actually started out as Saul. If you were with us in the fall when we looked through the book of Acts, Saul comes on the scene around the time of Stephen, and in fact, he is in charge of the people who ended up stoning and killing this disciple, Stephen, who was one of the leaders in the early church. After Jesus died and he was resurrected, and he began to send out people to share the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, there began to become trained leaders, and they were sending them out. Stephen was one of those. And Saul, who was a Jew, but was also not just a Jew, but a leader in the Jewish church. He was a Pharisee. He had been trained at the highest levels and in their law, and was a zealot, really, for Judaism. And he was against anybody who was talking about Jesus, who was saying to follow Jesus, because Jesus for him, excuse me, let me try another drink of water, sorry. Jesus was somebody that was kind of putting the focus not on the Jewish law or a lot of the Jewish celebrations and their heritage that they had as Jews, but were telling people just to put their faith in Christ, that they could know God, they could follow him, they could be forgiven just by belief in him. And for him, that went against everything that Judaism was about. It was about the Torah, about the law, about following it and doing these things and doing the sacrifices and going to the temple. And so he was actually, I think you could use the term, a terrorist for the Christian church. He was responsible probably more than anybody else at that point for killing off, dragging people out of their homes, dragging people out of churches, killing them, putting them in jail, trying to eradicate this new faith called Christianity. And he was after him. And one day he was on a road. He was heading out outside Jerusalem to find some Christians, and God knocked him off his donkey. That's the way you say it in church. You could interpret your own way. But he knocked him off his donkey, and he could not see and went blind, and God said to go find a man named Ananias, and he will pray for you, and you will see again. And literally, God did change his life that day. He said he heard Jesus speaking to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul becomes Paul as he's prayed. He regains his sight. He realizes it's this man, Jesus, who he has been persecuting. Anybody who's following him and believing in him, this man met him on the road. He realizes that he, in fact, is God, turns his life around, goes and studies for a couple years, and goes from like the number one terrorist of the Christian church to the number one evangelist who wrote most of the books that we have now in our New Testament, which in fact, they were letters written to churches. It'd be like a letter, like if I helped start this church and then I left, but I think about you and I know the pastor here, and so write a letter every once in a while just to encourage you. I might hear about the things that have been going on, and so it's ways for him to communicate and also help, as this is the beginnings of a church, to guide them and direct them in the right paths. And so that's what he's doing. He's writing to this church, but he's never been there before. Colossae is in what we would call today modern-day Turkey. It's in southwest Turkey. Here's a map just to kind of show you. This is a very simple map, just kind of make it easy. You see Jerusalem there on the bottom right, modern-day Israel. And it says that as they were being scattered because of persecution, the early church, they began to move. And many of them ended up going north, up through Damascus, all the way in past Lebanon, into modern-day Turkey today. And this area where they lived in caves, and actually all, I think all but one or all of them, the churches that are spoken of in Revelation are in Turkey. Most of these towns don't even exist anymore, and Colossae is one of them. But it's right there, kind of smack dab in the middle of this map, if you can see it there, in southwest Turkey. And so it sits at one point among a road system, and it was a town that was beginning to grow and beginning to flourish. And that was kind of more in its Greek days, and as the Roman Empire took over and they began to set up Roman roads, just like anything, you know, where the main roads go, that's kind of where the traffic and the commerce and the businesses go. And I share this in first service, and I really upset some people, but, you know, it's just the truth. You know, at one point, 34 was like a major road, right? And so Biglerville was happening, like Colossae. And then, you know, it's now kind of peaked, and because you run major highways like 15 through, and all of a sudden, you have population that kind of grows into those areas, and so it kind of is on, the Colossae is on its downward spiral. I'm not saying that about Biglerville. Please hear me. Don't come after me. But Colossae was this town that was growing, and eventually roads kind of went around it, and it kind of stopped growing. By the time Paul wrote to it, it was not a very big city. Here, go ahead and go to the next slide. This is Paul's missionary journeys. It shows you that he never traveled there. It's kind of smack dab in the middle. He had three missionary journeys that took him all around kind of Asia Minor and Turkey, but he never ended up going there. He kind of passed, brushed by Laodicea. That's one of those churches you hear about in Revelation. That's, I think it was about 10 miles to the west of it. But he never came to Colossae. There's another town, Hierapolis, just north of Colossae, which is was a larger town. It's kind of this tri-city area. I don't know, it's kind of like Arntsville, Biglerville, and I don't know, I'll make it up. And so, in Gettysburg. And so they're all there together, but he didn't visit this area. And here's one more topographical map, sorry, I'm tongue-tied. If you like kind of culture and history, I think it's interesting. So, see that valley where that road runs along? Ephesus is to the west, about 120 miles from Colossae, and it runs through this valley, the Lycus Valley, still there to this day in Turkey, where there's a Lycus River and some other rivers that run through there. It's a pretty area, and it's interesting. If you were to go there today, I've been to Turkey, but not as far south as Colossae. Here's a picture of what it looks like. You see these big, beautiful mountains in the background, and you might think, like, oh, and sometimes you see pictures, they're like, this is Colossae, and you think, oh, and then you look at the town on the side of the hill, and I don't know if you, other people are confused, and you think, oh, that's what it is. It's not. Colossae does not exist anymore. It stopped after some earthquakes, probably between 1 and 200s. And so Colossae is actually that brown, without trees, mound in the front. That's it. That is the biblical town of Colossae. It's never been excavated. It's not something that would probably draw a lot of people, so the Turkish government hasn't spent money like they have in Ephesus and places like that to bring people, which brings a lot of people. It's amazing to see things there. But that's it. That's Colossae, that little mound. Doesn't exist anymore. They've maybe excavated three homes, says one archaeologist that I know, and that's all they've done there. But they have discovered that the church that was there in Colossae was probably around three household sizes. Oftentimes, if they didn't have a larger building or a building to meet in, the church would meet in people's homes, but in an area called the atrium. It's kind of the center of an ancient Near East Middle home. It would be open oftentimes without a roof, and the families and extended families would live around it. We went to one in Israel last March, one of the last things we did before the world changed, and we will go again if you ever want to go to Israel, and you can see all these things firsthand. It's amazing, but they would hold these churches in these atriums, and they would normally have just, I don't know, 15 to 20 people that might gather there in these homes. And so with three of them, maybe the church of Colossae was 50 people to 60 people, somewhere around there. This is not a big church. And it was in a town that was beginning to slowly fade. Why is it that we have this letter? Why is it important? Well, because not only did Paul feel like it was important to write this letter, but in fact, if you really believe and you know and you trust that God is always working his plans out, though Paul wrote a lot of letters that we don't have today, we do have this one. And so there was something about the reason why Paul wrote this that was beneficial for the church in Colossae at that time, but would also be beneficial for today. God knew in his wisdom that it would be something that we could all learn from. By the way, it was written either in the mid-50s or in the early 60s. We're not sure because we know that Paul wrote it from prison, but he was in prison a lot. He was in prison in Caesarea, Ephesus, and Rome for sure. It definitely was not when he was in Caesarea. That's too early in ministry with some of the things that he alludes to in the book, and we'll look at that over the weeks to come. But he was either in Ephesus or Rome. The historians are split on the two. I don't think it really matters. I prefer Ephesus. It just seems to make sense to me, living a little bit closer. But we know it's in one of those two periods, and when he wrote the prison epistles, which are Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians. He wrote these while he was in prison and amongst other books. And so that just gives you a little bit of a context, give you a little bit of an idea. Hopefully that kind of helps a little bit. But why was it written? This is what becomes important to us. And we're going to jump to chapter 2 to look at the purpose and the reason why it was written, to kind of give us an explanation, which again, as we kind of pace our way through the book, we'll come back to again. But this is just too good, too easy. Paul says, basically, here's the reason I wrote to you. So Colossians 2, verses 1 through 10, he says, I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea. By the way, isn't it amazing? You learn a little context, a little geography, and now you already know more about Colossians than you ever did before, right? Because he's talking about Laodicea, the town right next door. He's writing to all the people that kind of live in this region, right? To those of you in Biglerville and Arnsville and Gardeners. Yay, Gardeners. All right, the big tri-cities. Like this, I'm writing to you to let you know. And for all who have not met me personally, because we just looked at that. He never went there. By the way, I don't think I said it in this service yet, but it was started by his disciple named Epaphras. You'll come across his name sometimes in a few different books. Epaphras started this church after learning from Paul, probably in Ephesus, and started several of these churches. Epaphras ran into some difficulties, and so what do? You go to your mentor. You go to the person who trained you and said, there's some situations here. What do I do? Paul thought it was important enough that he would write a letter in his own hand, give it to Epaphras, who would bring it back to the church. So he's writing to them. I've never met you, but I'm excited to write to you. Why? My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you are taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. It doesn't take much to realize, and this short passage really reveals it, what Paul is really getting at. He says, this is my goal, that you would be united in love, that you'd be encouraged. But that's his goal. But what he's really addressing, you see it there. He mentioned it already several times in those 10 verses. You see the word all, and you see the word fullness. He's addressing the fact that this church, or he wanted them to become full in Christ. Or in other words, the word we oftentimes use is fully mature, completely mature people knowing who Jesus is. Now, just like in any letter, any conversation you have, if you're telling someone to be careful about something or that they should really know something, you usually say that because you're concerned that they may not, or you're concerned that maybe they don't see something or know something, so you're giving them information, not what they already know, but maybe what they don't know or what they haven't recognized. And so you quickly can just realize that by the amount of times in the whole book, Paul mentions all and fullness. He's talking about being full in Christ, knowing that Jesus is the fullness of God, all this over and over again. He's addressing the fact that through probably very subtle ways, even as he mentioned it here, their faith in Christ was good and strong. He was thankful for it. But he wanted to make sure that they were not beginning to stray away from knowing who Jesus was and the fact that he was the fullness of the deity, which is just another name for God. He is the fullness of God in bodily form, in physically form, in human form. And that outside of Jesus, we don't need anything to come to the fullness of the people that God has made us to be. So he's addressing the fact that they have been tempted to, maybe even some have, but they're being tempted to follow empty and deceptive philosophies that want them to put their trust in something other than Christ. Not supplanting Jesus completely, It's more insidious. It's a little scarier. It's smaller than that. It's to just supplement Jesus with a few other things. Yes, you have Jesus, but you also need to make sure that you do this or know that. And certainly, I'll just get into this in the weeks to come. We have more time, but it was probably a large element of that was Judaism. That, yes, it's great that you know Jesus, but we still think you should follow these laws. You still need to know the Torah. You still need to do these things. And he alludes to some of those things in the festivals and circumcision and these things that were very important to Jews. But he also seems to allude to the fact that in those day and age, the Greco-Roman world was a very kind of mystic religious culture. There was kind of gods everywhere. And you believed in one god if you wanted your crops to grow. You believed in another god if you wanted revenge on your neighbor. You believed in another god, the fertility god, if you wanted to have children. I mean, it's just on and on and on. You'd go and sacrifice, bring offerings to all these gods. It's just a very mystical world. You were going on a trip. You would pray to the god over the sea, right? Poseidon, may it be good. May there be no forces. So it's all these just kind of mystic kind of spirits and elements. And certainly some of that was coming in that, you know what? Yes, you believe in Jesus. He died for you. I'm not saying this is it, but it could be this simple. He died for you and your sins are forgiven. Wonderful. But before you take this trip, make sure you pray to this God so that your trip is safe. Right? I mean, Jesus is good for that stuff, but make sure you add to this. So it was kind of a smorgasbord type mentality. Like if you have one God, good, but two gods is better. Why don't you want all the gods on your side? And so there's this thing that is creeping in that Paul is wanting them to realize. You don't need anything or anyone other than Jesus. And anything that tells you you need to add something to him is actually going to take you down a path that is not just not going to be helpful, but actually may railroad you, may take you off of what your focus really should be. That's why I think you can sum up everything we just read and what the book is all about in just a couple verses. I put it up here on the screen for you. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith that you were taught. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. What Paul is coming against is something that is common since the beginning of time, all throughout history, and it was certainly happening to the Christian church, and it happened to the Jews as God would speak to them constantly. We'll look at an example of that in the Old Testament in a moment. But it's a word that maybe you've heard before. You probably will catch kind of its root words in here, but it's syncretism. And that word is a word that can be used in a lot of different kind of ways and contexts, but I'm going to give you a definition of it just in as far as religion goes or in a religious context. It means the blending of two or more religious belief systems. You can see the Greek root in there and Latin root, sync, like you synchronize something, things come together, right? So it's when two or more religious belief systems into a new system or the incorporation of beliefs from unrelated traditions now forming into one religious tradition. It is contrasted by the idea of multiple religious belonging or polytheism, respectively, meaning it's not that the Roman world was very polytheistic. It was just, you take this God, take that God, take this God. But then there was certain religions, and Christianity, Judaism, any of the monotheistic one God religions, their temptation was not to move towards polytheism. Oh, we have all these gods. But was to take a little bit of each of these gods and add it to their one God, syncretism. And the Bible always says that's dangerous because what you're doing is you're taking the image of other gods and their character traits and the way that they see the world, the way they see humankind, the way they see relationships between humans, and you're blending those things in. And now, even worse than having multiple gods, really, worse than that, you're taking those things and thinking that's what's true about the one God. The Bible says that's the most dangerous thing you can do. Because now you've even lost the contrast between God or Yahweh in the Old Testament and other gods. No, now you actually think Yahweh is a little bit like them. And that's the most dangerous thing you can do. Because God is the one and only truth. And he's the one and only way to freedom and to pure relationships and to the love and the desires of our hearts and who we are as a created beings and our purpose in this world. And if we begin to blend other things into that God, then all of those things get skewed. And we can see a great example of that in the Old Testament. In my life group this week, we were reading through this, and I had already kind of began to lay out, or was really even kind of finishing my message up. And Thursday morning, we read this. And the guys were really commenting a lot on it. And I said, you know what? I'm going to use this in my message this week because it fits so perfectly. Sometimes people ask me, by the way, like, how do you come up with all these sermons? And it's not always, but oftentimes it is simply by just doing daily devotions. It really is. reading the Bible and learning to hear God speak. It's not rocket science. It's not really hard. It's just learning to do that and allowing God to speak to you. He can speak to any of you. In fact, you're going to have an example of that today from Henry, who's part of our church on the worship team, who's going to share a little of his own life journal. But here's Exodus 32 as part of our reading this week. It's on our website. If you ever want to follow along with what we're doing, you can get the YouVersion Bible app and follow along there. But Exodus 32, verse 1, let me just give you a really quick background, not as long as Colossae for a second, but the people of Israel started with just the man Abraham. His family grew, and eventually we have Israel. His name was Jacob, became Israel, and he had all these sons. And one of them, Joseph, got thrown into a pit by his brothers who were jealous of him and sold him into Egypt, into slavery. Years later, the world's in the midst of famine, and God had used Joseph to save the world, really, by storing up grain during these years of famine and was giving them out. His brothers come to him, and they reunite and reconcile, and his whole family moves there. So just these 12 brothers, mom and dad, and a lot of their kids. They had a lot of kids back then. A lot of children didn't survive. You had as many kids as you could to try to grow your family. Eventually, that small family becomes a nation of, they still try to estimate it this today, anywhere from 500,000 to 2 million people. They don't know. It's ginormous. And the Egyptians become afraid of them. They're afraid that they're going to, you know, take over, that if they get upset, they're going to, you know, try to fight against them. So they put them into slavery, and they oppress them, and it's horrible. And they're crying out to God, Yahweh, who they just knew from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers. We believe in Yahweh. The Egyptians, you know, they believe in these other kinds of gods. And so they're calling out, God, if you're there, do you care? Come rescue us. And eventually he does through Moses. Moses frees them out of Egypt. If you've read this in scripture before, or maybe you saw the cartoon, The Prince of Egypt, for your biblical theology. And hopefully not the other movie, because that one was really bad, according to the Bible. Interesting, but bad. But he brings them out of Egypt through the midst of all these plagues, and he says he's going to show himself as God to the world, to the Egyptians, and importantly, to the people of Israel. So he brings them out into the desert, and he's bringing them back to the promised land, the land that he told Abraham many, many years prior that he would bring him and make him into a great nation. He's doing it, this Jewish people. And God was doing all of this so that the Jewish people could become a nation that the world would look at and see who Yahweh was. He wanted the world to see the Jewish nation and say, oh, why do you do these things? And why do you behave this way? And why do you do marriage like this? And why do you do family like this? And why do you treat the foreigner like this? And the slave like this? Why do you do all these things? Oh, it's because of our God and how he told us to live. It was to be an example to the world. As he said to Abraham, I will bless you so that you will bless the world. And so what is one of the first things that God does? He doesn't give them the law to tell them how bad they are, to put them into strict people. No, listen, everyone lives under laws, whether it's the ones that come from your government or the ones that come from your own heart. And they've come out of Egypt following the laws that they have now been indoctrinated by the people of Egypt. And now God says, I'm going to give you a new law because you have to behave in a certain way so that the world will have a clear picture of who I am. So important. So Moses is now leaving the people of Israel. They're all camped together in the desert, and he's going up on a mountain to get the law, to meet with God. He tells them, I'm going to go up there. God's going to give me the law, give you these things. I'm going to come down. I'll share it with you. And so this is where I pick up the story. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. 40 days, that's all it took. 40 days. No one here struggles with impatience, right? We can just move on. Like no one's ever like given up on God after 40 days or less, right? And so Moses took him through the Dead Sea, all these miracles. I mean, it's been unbelievable, the journey. He's gone like 3 weeks. They're like, we're done. Let's find somebody else. Right? And so they find Aaron, and they're like, he's probably dead. Let's, you get us going. And so what does Aaron do? Second in command, right? We're going to hold on. We're going to wait. Yes, we're going to be patient. God's been good. Look at all he's done. No, that's not what Aaron did. Aaron replied to them, okay, take off your gold rings. They're on your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow. Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once." In fact, the guys in my life group all picked up on this. This is what God says. "For your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly." It's kind of like when two parents go, "Your children are misbehaving." Not mine, yours. That's your DNA, right? When we want to blame our spouse. And it's like God all of a sudden tells Moses, "Your people who you led out of Egypt are acting corruptly." And that word corruptly is a really strong word. We don't have time to go into, but it's they are degrading themselves and their community. They are, in other words, I'll just give you the interpretation. The image that I've not only created them to be, but the image that I was forming them to be as a community is being corrupted. What is the ultimate image that's being corrupted? Him. They're moving away from who he is and what he is as a God. And if that is corrupted, there is no hope for them or the world. They're beginning to act like the Egyptians act. Not that God hated the Egyptians. He wanted to save them too. But he needed the Egyptians like everyone else to see who the real God was and no longer be deceived by false idols. So God tells him, go down there. They have quickly turned away from what I've commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, "Israel, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Here's what you need to catch. This is so important. This is syncretism. They did not, maybe you've thought this before, or if you just read the story, they did not worship the gods of Egypt. Did you catch that? He said, they told Aaron, "Make us a god." And so Aaron later says to Moses, "I just took all this jewelry, threw it in the fire, and out popped a calf." But actually, he had an engraving tool, and then he built an altar. But anyway, that story didn't work. He engraved a calf. He set it up, and then what did he say? "These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." They did not switch religions. Carefully hear me. They did not move back to Egyptian worship. They knew their God, Yahweh, was bigger and more powerful than Egypt. They saw what he did. But in the midst of their doubting, in the midst of their waiting and not knowing what to do, they just defaulted to an image of a different God and attached it to Yahweh. They said, "Well, this is must be what he looks like, and this is how he works." And then they started a festival, because God started festivals, but this was not like the festival that God started. They had now already, after changing the image to this calf and began to follow the Egyptians, you know this from reading other parts of Exodus 32 and looking at the Hebrew. Listen, quickly, their sexuality degraded to the sexuality of the Egyptians. The way that they behaved and they acted towards each other, genders, even other social groups, was now looking more like Egypt than this new community that God was forming out of Egypt to show the world what it would look like to be God's people so that the world would know what he looks like. It's syncretism. It's not polytheism. It's not, let's go back and worship Egypt. This is so important for us because this is the temptation for all of us all the time, is to fashion God in our image, what we want him to look like. And we do it oftentimes so that God will justify our behavior, don't we? Right, because when I form God into a God that's in my image, there's a great theologian that used to say, if you catch this, he says, God made us in his image, and then we decided to return the favor. And that's our biggest sin, is to now make God like me. You know why? Because when I form God into an image like me, guess what? That God hates the same people that I hate. And that God likes the same people that I like. That God accepts the same things that I accept. One of the things that's concerned me over this past year is sometimes having conversations with people because they want to hear different things in church, but ultimately it was always not I'm wanting to hear things that may offend me, but I'm wanting to hear things that I agree with. And we would love to take God's word, as one of the men in my life group said on Thursday, and take it from a sharp knife, because it says it's a double-edged sword in Hebrews, and turn it into a butter knife. In my life, but let it be a sword against those that I don't agree with or I don't know. But really, really, when we come to who God is, we should know that he loves us. We should know that he died for us, that he sent his son Jesus. But we should also, probably quite often, be offended by our own sin and our own prejudice and our own just depravity as human beings. God, change me and make me. Don't let me fashion you into an image that I've created, but God, fashion me into the person in the image that you want me to be. So dangerous. It's so easy to justify my sin as good intentions, but others as blatant disobedient. You ever done that? Well, I didn't really mean to, but that's not true of them. It goes on and on. In fact, here's a great example of this. I don't know if you knew this, but a couple years ago, I think it left right before COVID, unfortunately, but the Museum of the Bible, along with the other Smithsonians in town, brought together, a display, but a kind of like a section where they brought in a Bible. There's only three of them still around in the world, and it's called the Slave Bible. I got to see it when I took someone to the airport. Really interesting. The slave Bible they had there, it's on loan from a museum, I think, in Tennessee. Like I said, there's only three left of these. This one was made in 1807 in London, and it was actually called a missionary Bible. There's a picture of it. And they created this Bible in England. Eventually, they would send them to the Caribbean, and then they came to the United States. And they were distributed to and also by slave owners, white slave owners. They wanted their black slaves to read the Bible because it gave them hope. It told them to trust in God and actually be obedient, to stick through hard times and make it. But you know what they did with this Bible? They cut out everything that had to do with freedom and how to treat a slave. So you have the book of Exodus. You know what they didn't include in the slave Bible? The people of Israel being slaves and being freed by God out of Egypt. So they took all that out because they just wanted them to know you should stay submitted to God and submitted to those in authority. It's really interesting. They took this Bible. It's so fascinating and heartbreaking to read this. 66 books in the normal Bible down to 14 books. 1,189 chapters down to 232. It excludes 90% of the Old Testament and 50% of the New Testament. You know what the moral of the story is? We all create our own versions by temptation in our flesh of what God's word says that fits my narrative and makes me feel good and comfortable where I'm at and not so much against other people that we may disagree with. But a professor, a Foursquare professor says this, an oppressed Bible, such as the slave Bible, will always oppress people, but a whole Bible will always make us whole. Human freedom ultimately will always oppress. I really believe that. But human submission to God, the right God, will bring freedom. If that God is one that is bringing love and is self-sacrificial as the God that we know. But we change God into a different image, and then we just change his word, and it seems to fit. Because that's what God must want to say. And we have a way of fashioning him and his word to our liking, to our benefit, to our own advancement or privilege. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding in all your ways. Submit to him and he will make your path straight. Listen, the reason why I'm talking about all this this morning before we even get into Colossians is the reason that Paul wrote Colossians, the purpose of it is as relevant today as it was then. There was creeping philosophies that wanted to add themselves to who Jesus was then and there still is now. Things that just subtly change the image of God. And how do we avoid that in our lives? It's no different than it was then. We keep coming back to God's word. We don't cut God's word to fit us. We let God's word, as it says in Hebrews 4, double-edged sword, cut us. While I read the Bible reads me and challenges me and my own ideas and prejudices. When it says to lean not on your own understanding, to lean is to just fully support yourself, but it's understanding, discernment, and perception. Don't lean on your own discernment and perception. You know, there's been a lot of talk about fake news this last year or several years. And before we even talk about that, the one thing we never talk about is that actually the origin of all fake news. You know where it is? Right here in my own heart. It starts with my own perceptions and discernment, wanting to see and hear things that I want to see and hear. And Jeremiah says the human heart is wicked beyond compare. Who can know it or understand it? Nobody. That's why we invite the Spirit to come in through God's word, the only truth, the only thing we know that is right. And sometimes we even get it wrong, like they did with the slave Bible. What do you do in those moments? You read it. You read it with others. You gather together people who study it and say, this is what it's meant and how it's been interpreted for years. That was a total creation in 1800. Wouldn't it have taken much from someone to say, wait a minute, is this right? There's been council after council for 1800 years at that point that said, this is the Bible in its entirety. It's not that actually that hard to not get off track, but it's easy if I just begin to just think that I know I have the right perception, the right discernment every time. And that becomes so dangerous. And I've seen that happen so many times this year that I want us to start off with just saying, you know what? It's God's word. It's coming to it every morning. That's my challenge to you as a church. And it's been that way since I've been here for 15 or 16 years. We don't want to lean on our own understanding. You know, the reason why we're always so, you know, feeling probably dizzy or unstable in this world. I saw the video of that car wreck in Dallas, Texas. That was horrible. Horrible. But it brings to mind when I think about this verse in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. When I trust in my own understanding, my own perceptions alone, it's like trying to hit the brakes on a freeway that's full of ice. I'm just sliding everywhere because nothing is going to anchor me. I'm pushed and swayed by my emotions and my opinions and everything else is happening. Before we ever get worried about where fake news is, we should remember every day, God, help the fake news that starts in my heart, that tells me I'm right and my wife is wrong, or I'm right and my coworker is wrong, or that I know what to do in this situation, or I know what's right. A pastor once told me the greatest advice he could give someone who was finishing up his ministry, he says, always suspect your own righteousness that you are right. So I want to give an example of this as we get ready to close our service today. Before we ever get into Colossians, we read the Bible for this reason. We read so that God reads us and speaks to us. And each of you can do this. And so Henry's going to come on up. I think, Henry, well, here he is. There he is. And he's going to share with us just something that God read. This is as simple as what a life group is, or you can do this on your own. And it's a scripture. And then you take an observation and application and you hear God speak to you. And he shared this at our business meeting. I thought this was so powerful. I said, Henry, come share it today as we talk about this. So thank you, Henry.
Thank you. There we go. Hello, everybody. I shared this last week at our business meeting, and I think Ecclesiastes is just very pertinent right now. It centers around this concept of hevel, right? Which is the Hebrew translation. It kind of means vapor or nothingness, meaningless and stuff. And that's not to be said in an apathetic or morbid sort of way. It's meant to be especially in a world right now where everything is content overload. It's social media, it's news, it's opinions, it's our relationships. I think this is just great example of the equalizer is God. I mean, in all times, he's going to take care of us, and he's got our backs all the time. So real quick, there we go. It's up on the screen. This is from the New Living Translation. They use the word meaningless for hevel. So send your grain across the seas, and in time profits will flow back to you. But divide your investments among many places, for you do not know what risk may lie ahead. When clouds are heavy, the rains come down. Whether a tree falls north or south, it stays where it falls. Farmers who wait for perfect weather never plant. If they watch every cloud, they never harvest. Just as you cannot understand the path of the wind or the mystery of a tiny baby growing in its mother's womb, so you cannot understand the activity of God who does all things. Plant your seed in the morning and keep busy all afternoon, for you don't know if profit will come from one activity or another, or maybe both. So, it seems pretty typical, but a lot to unpack here. So if you can move to the next slide, kind of just some quick observations on my end of what I see. The first thing I immediately see is that I need to recognize that God requires our trust in all things, and not only where we want to allow him in. It's always an obvious analogy for farming, I think, because there's always trust. There's always an element of weather or virus or health of plants and everything. My wife's in agriculture, and I mean, they're planning years in advance, crops and trees that they're going to be selling, and orders, years into the future. So there's just, I've witnessed firsthand through her how to put her career and her finances into God. It's a lot of trust in that. So second, he's with us in our successes and our failures, which he says, you don't know if your profit will come from one activity or another. I know for me personally, from a career perspective, I thought I was going to be a lawyer. I went to school to be a lawyer, went to school, law school, and boy, do I stink at it. I'm just kind of a indifferent person. I don't like to argue or take one side or another. I'm a fence rider. So it's just, that was an awful path for me, and quickly you can always blame God for your failures. But when you finally see the success, you think you deserve it in some way. But he was setting you up to appreciate that success the whole time. So that's led me in my whole career path. Now I'm in IT, so that'll tell you something. And thirdly, his plan is beautiful. And I love that quote, just, you know, whether in the north or south, a tree stays where it falls. I just really love that because, I mean, I just see this imagery of you're walking, you know, through a forest and a tree falls and it's in your path. And you can say, oh, darn, I'll step around it or something. But it doesn't exclude us from making beautiful things out of it. We can pick that up. You can make it in wood. You can make it into a house, a home. You can make it into a guitar so I can buy it and make my wife mad. And everything that. So, and then moving on to application of those. So first, I know for me, this is very pertinent, is that I need to invite God into where I'm not allowing him. For me, it's into relationships. That's where I find that I come from a history and a prideful family, you know, and we can always think we're right, and then you internalize it. And then, you know, it's pretty typical. A lot of families do this and everything, but no one ever wins in a pride war. So I find when I pray, I find myself praying for my individual shortcomings and giving things to God quite a bit. So second, I would say praise him all the time. That's just huge for, especially this year. I think COVID in particular has pointed a lot of our own patience problems and everything and where we put our faith. I know there's been so many families hurt financially, economically, health-wise. There's just a lot of turmoil because of it. But to me personally, COVID has been, I've gotten more time as a working parent with my 3-year-old son than I've ever had in my entire life. And I just, you know, he's gonna go to school in 2 years and I'm gonna cry all the time. But so for me, I just never know when I'm gonna have this much time with my family again. And there's a lot of beauty in that. There's just, and it's built us up in a big way. And then thirdly, kind of tying into that, just find beauty in the plan, because what is chaos to us has been carefully planned. I like to say, I mean, I barely know how to change the oil in my car. So how am I supposed to know how God works in this epic of our humanity where all our stories are intertwined? So, quick.
Hey, give me a hand, would you? Thank you, Henry. Yeah, appreciate it. That's just a simple example of just opening up the scripture a little bit. And so here's my challenge for us as a church. We're going to finish here with communion and a final song, but I want you to see this. Lent starts this Wednesday. So this is my challenge for us, 5:5:5, as we're looking at the book of Colossians. It's only 4 chapters, but we're going to read through just a little bit each day. It won't even take you 5 minutes, I bet. But you'll read through the entire book of Colossians once a week for the next 6 weeks as we gear up for Easter, letting us do a deep dive, right? The slow charge. God, what are you saying? What are you speaking to me? Letting him speak to us instead of us thinking that we know it. And if you have your communion there, get it ready as we take this together. In fact, if you're in the room, go ahead and stand up. Maybe even if you're online, that might be a better thing to do. As we're on Valentine's Day and you're standing, I want to remind you, though, that the Bible has oftentimes been referred to as God's love letter to us. Here on Valentine's Day, what a great thing to remember, that God gave us his word because he loves us and he wants us to know his love. He wants us to experience that and to know what real love is. And so it would be a great challenge. 15 minutes each day, 5 minutes to read, 5 minutes simply to respond and, you know, observe and make an application, and then 5 minutes respond to the last one. 5 minutes to respond just in prayer, talk to the Lord, reflect and respond. So just take those few minutes each day to do that. As we take communion, there's a verse in Hosea that was on my heart, Hosea chapter 4. It says that my people die or perish because of a lack of knowledge. And I that's always been going on, and it's been so acute for me this last year to see it in the church. Not a lack of just general knowledge. Not even just a lack of knowledge of the Bible and all things Christianity. No, just simply a lack of understanding of who Jesus is. The Bible says, my people will perish. We'll lose certain things when we don't understand really who Jesus is. And we hold a great example of this today, this cracker or bread and this juice. And let's pray together and just remind ourselves of what this means for us today. God, this bread, this cracker represents, Lord, your body and our body. Your body that was broken, and that our bodies are broken today, that we are not whole. And we are in need of being made whole. God, because we're not whole, Lord, we oftentimes bump into other people and leave them empty or leave them cracked and broken. Lord, and we recognize today, Lord, the truth of the matter is the knowledge that we need to know is that only Jesus can make us completely whole. Only Jesus can do that. Everything else is going to fall short, Lord. Our best effort is not enough. It takes you, Jesus, and may we realize that today. If you believe that today, and you're asking Jesus as well to make you whole, go ahead and take with us that bread, that cracker together. Jesus, we hold this cup of juice in our hands as well, symbolizing your blood. God, we're not broken or incomplete, not whole, because someone else has done something to us or taken something from us. It's because we are sinners. We are responsible. Yes, things have been done to us, but ultimately, it is my own responsibility, each one of us that is guilty before God, and that our sins deserve punishment, they deserve death, and yet Jesus came to bring forgiveness and mercy and grace. And we drink this cup to remind ourselves that that is the only way we are forgiven, is by God's mercy and grace. And today, you might drink it, maybe even for the first time, saying you realize today and you recognize your need for forgiveness. If you do, or if you're remembering again that Jesus is the only way we are forgiven, let's take and drink this together and know that reality today.